if you look back on the lesson handouts to page 53, we started in on this doctrine of election. We are currently, right now, talking about the doctrine of election. And you might recall that in the two different views of this election that we're talking about, effectively you have the one, and I can point you back to a chart, which is at the bottom of page 42. And there, the two differing views, the semi-Pelagian and the Augustinian view of election, are presented. One we've titled prescient election, and that's the idea that the condition for salvation is faith, which man exercises of his own ability, and that God chooses those who choose him. And then on the other side of that, the Augustinian view is that what we've labeled sovereign election. And so that is described as the condition for salvation is the sovereign electing will of God alone. And so here we're focusing in on this doctrine specifically, and we're doing a biblical analysis, and we're asking the question, what does the Bible say about this idea? Does God choose those who choose him, or does God choose sovereignly of his own will and according to his own kind pleasure of his own will? How does God choose? What does the Bible say? And, of course, specifically, we looked at many verses there on page 53 again, where the Bible specifically says that we did not choose him, but that he chose us. And again and again, it is affirmed in the Scripture that God chose us. And, of course, as I made some clarifications last week, that I was not saying that we don't make a choice in our salvation. Surely we do. But that choice is made only by the grace of God given to us, which is the gift of faith, which gives us the capacity and the ability to trust in and lay hold of Christ. And furthermore, wrapped up in that gift of faith is the gift of repentance. Repentance is something that is granted by God. And that's biblical language. In several passages, the Scripture speaks of repentance as something that God grants, along with faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God that no one can boast. Right? And we talked about the fact that the reason why God does this is that so no one will boast in their salvation in any way. And of course we talked about the fact that election is related to the idea of predestination. Predestination, which is the idea that God sets the destiny of those whom he chooses beforehand. He predestines them. And again, the Scripture speaks of this again and again. And as I have pointed out, nobody denies that the church is predestined. Everybody agrees with that. The point of controversy is really the doctrine of election. And the thing about election, which again, nobody's denying that the church is the chosen of God. Nobody's denying that the church is the elect and that the elect are chosen by God. The issue or the controversy is the nature of that election, the basis of that election. And of course, we spent the last 2 weeks discussing what is the basis of the electing purposes of God. And if you will, I just kind of want to point something out to you. If you look at page 53... We're talking about this doctrine of election, and you'll see that I have these headings that follow, like at the top of page 54. There's a heading there. It says, election is unconditional. Okay? And then on page 55, which is where we're going to be today, election and foreknowledge. And then on page 56, election is a theme in God's plan and appears throughout the Bible. Okay? I want you to see those headings, and I want you to understand that those are all working to support the understanding of this whole doctrine. This is laid out in an order and on purpose. And I'm just pointing that out to you so you'll kind of understand how to follow through with these notes. But in talking about the fact that election is done by the sovereign will of God. Okay? The idea is that it is unconditional. And this is what we talked about last week. We spent last week discussing the fact that election is unconditional. In other words, it is not conditioned upon anything that God sees in people. Okay? Election is not conditioned on what we're going to do. Election is not conditioned on what we're going to will. Election is not conditioned on anything within people. It's not conditioned on our works. God doesn't choose people who are good people. God doesn't help people who help themselves. That's a myth. That's a myth of worldly wisdom. I believe it's Socrates who said that. Forgive me if I'm wrong about that. I'm not real good on my philosophy. But the point is that God chooses those who cannot help themselves. And I'll show you in the Scripture that today very clearly. But the point is that election is unconditional. It's not based on something that man is going to do. So when we talked about the prescient view of election is the idea that God looks down the corridor of time to see who will choose Him, and on that basis, He chooses them. So in that case, who's choosing who? Are you with me? What is the basis of God's choice? If that were true, what is the basis of God's choice? Well, the basis is the human will. God chooses those who choose Him. However, the Scripture clearly says, it is not of him who wills. It is not of the will of man. But it is dependent solely on God. So we spent last week discussing this at length. The Scriptures are presented very clearly for you on page 54. That salvation happens and is accomplished by the free and sovereign electing purpose of God. And it says this over and over again. The Scripture makes very clear that it is not of any kind of merit or work that a human can do that causes God to choose them. Okay? And we're going to look at this a little further this morning as we start looking at some biblical examples of people who get saved. And we see how the Bible describes their salvation. Okay? But I want you to pay very close attention to these Scriptures. Like, for instance, Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. You see, if God saved us because we were good, or because we were somehow seeking Him, or because of some condition that He saw in man, it wouldn't be grace anymore. Grace would no longer be grace if it was something that God owed us, or if it was something that we had a right to. If salvation was something we had a right to, then it would no longer be grace. You understand that point? The fact of the matter is, the Scripture says over and over again, like 2 Timothy 1:9, it's not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Or in Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and following, it says, In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant of believing Jews, is the context, Paul says. How is that? According to God's gracious choice. How is it that that remnant of believing Jews is there? According to God's gracious choice. The choice of God in electing grace, unmerited favor, that God said, these are the ones I will save. Okay? This is presented throughout the Scripture, like the Scripture I just quoted in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It says that grace and faith are not of ourselves, but that they are the gift of God so that we will not boast. And I pointed out to you that in the passage in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, where it says, Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And here's where the Bible does talk about the basis of God's election. Listen to what it says, Ephesians 1:5. It says, According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Okay, so there it tells you on what basis God chooses, and it tells you the reason why God chooses on that basis. So the basis is according to the kind intention of His will. And the reason for that is in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So that when those whom He has chosen by the kind intention of His will are saved, what do? They praise the glory of God's grace. It's this unmerited favor that the church is praising God for, because they realize there's nothing in and of myself by which I'm worthy. On the contrary, and of course, I keep pointing out the Apostle Paul. He's on this horse. He's riding to Damascus because he wants to kill the church. And God, because of the kindness of God's good intention, He saves Paul. Now, was Paul seeking Christ? No, on the contrary, he was seeking to kill Christ. He was seeking to wipe the name of Christ off the face of the earth. And God saves him there. Friends, that's sovereign election. That's sovereign election. In this passage in Ephesians, the Scripture says it was because of the intention of God's will, it was to the praise of the glory of His grace, and that furthermore, it was freely bestowed. You see, God does this freely. He's free. He's free to do what He wills. And He's the only one who's free to do what He wills. Now, we can make certain free choices, but those choices that we make are only within the bounds that God has given us. Okay? And we'll talk about that at length on a future day here. But I wanted you to see that it's very clear in the Scripture that the reason why God elects people to salvation is so that we will glorify Him for His free and sovereign grace, and that we clearly see that it is not anything within us that somehow merits for us salvation or makes us worthy to receive salvation. And we ended last week by looking at 1 Corinthians 1, which is there at the bottom of page 54, and verses 26 and following. There it says, consider your calling, brethren. Now, pay attention to this word calling. This is going to come up a lot in the weeks to come here, because we're going to talk about the doctrine of effectual calling. And the point is that Paul's saying to the Christians, consider your calling. Your calling by God. And this is a term that refers to God drawing us to Himself. Or, if you will, calling us out of darkness. You're familiar, as I've said, with the word church, which is the word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. Okay, we're going to talk about that some more today. But the point is that he's saying to the Corinthians, consider your calling, and look at his point here. He's saying, not many of you were wise according to the flesh. What's he saying? You didn't have wisdom. That's not how you came to Christ, right? What's he saying? Not many mighty, not many noble. You didn't come to Christ because you're strong and powerful. You didn't come to Christ because you're of a noble lineage. Right? He says, but God has chosen. Right? What's his point? Well, not these things that are in you, but God has chosen, he says. What has he chosen? The foolish things of the world. Right? To shame the wise. Why would God choose us? So that those who run around and think they have wisdom would be put to shame. Because the wisdom of the world is perishing. It is, in fact, true foolishness. Right? But the wisdom of God, as he says in chapter 2, is a hidden wisdom. It's a hidden wisdom. That is the mystery of God. That's his point in chapter 2. He goes on, he says, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Why is he doing all this? Why is God choosing the weak instead of the strong? Why is God choosing the foolish instead of the wise? He says that very clearly, verse 29, that no man should boast before God. Understand? He's saying, I chose you, the foolish things of the world, so that no one would run around and say, I was so wise that I put my faith in Christ. That nobody would boast, right? And we see this very clearly later in the context in 1 Corinthians 2 where he says, the things of God are foolishness to the man without the Spirit. The gospel, right in this context, in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Right? He says that no man should boast before God. And then verse 30, look at this. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. What's your point, Paul? You follow me? Look at that little phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Look at that phrase. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the context? The context is election. You see that? Verse 26, consider your calling. Verse 27, God has chosen. God has chosen again, verse 27. Verse 28, God has chosen. What's the context? Election. What God chooses and what He doesn't choose. Well, He doesn't choose the mighty. He doesn't choose the wise. He chooses the weak and the foolish. Why does He do that? Verse 29. So that no one can boast, and it is by His doing that we are in Christ Jesus. What is He saying? He's saying, by the phrase in verse 30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, that election happens by the sovereignty of God. That's what He's saying. So that no one can boast. So that our salvation will be to the praise of the glory of His grace alone, so that no one can boast. See that? These things are really clear in the Scripture when you stop and you consider what is being said. And there it says even more, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. What's He saying? He's saying the whole of your salvation is in Christ. Christ has merited favor with God. Christ has made you holy by one sacrifice. Hebrews 10:14. Right? Christ has given you positional sanctification with God. You have been perfected by forever by the sacrifice of Christ. He is for us, Paul says, redemption. Jesus has paid the penalty of our sins. He's bought us back from sin, paid in full. This is what He says. By His doing are you in Christ. And even that is the wisdom from God. How did that happen? Regeneration. We were born again. And when we were born again, we were given a revelation understanding of who God was, what sin was, our great need for a Savior, and then the ability to receive that salvation by a God-given gift called faith. That's what happened when you were born again. And when you were given that gift of faith, you employed it. You employed faith. You employed repentance, which was a gift from God. And through that, you became justified in the sight of God. And that's what we mean when we say that justification is by faith. Justification is by grace alone, by God's sovereign free choice, through faith alone. That is, employing the capacities He gave you to believe. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Right? And of course, that is in Christ alone. Christ is the only way for anyone to be saved. He is the object of faith. Amen? Okay. And as we move on here, I want to lastly point to you on page 54 the point that the Scripture makes in Romans 9, which we will see extensively in the weeks to come. The Bible plainly declares that we are chosen by God not on the basis of our own will, but on the free mercy of God. In Romans 9, he says this, speaking of Jacob and Esau. He says, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand. Now, Now, look at that phrase. According to the purpose, I'm sorry, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand. What's Paul discussing? God's purpose according to His choice. He's discussing God's purpose in election. As a matter of fact, in some translations, that's how that's translated. God's purpose according to election. So, in order that God's purpose according to election might stand, listen to what he's saying. Before Jacob and Esau were born or done anything good or bad, before they even came out of their mother's womb, what happened? It was said to her, verse 12, the older will serve the younger. What's Paul's point? His point is that God's purpose in electing Jacob and not Esau is not based on anything that Jacob or Esau had done. How do we know that? Because he elected them from before they even came out of the womb. That's his point. That's what he's explaining. And he says, it is not because of works. Look at verse 11, the end of verse 11. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Okay? And of course, that's the whole context of the first section of Romans 9. That election is not of man, it is of God. Okay? And he goes on to say there, in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? So, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So the point is, Paul brings up this hypothetical argument there. He says, well, if God chose Jacob and not Esau from before they were even born, doesn't that make God unjust? That's the argument Paul raises, right? He says, isn't God unjust? What does he say to that? May it never be. Right? He says, God's not unjust. Let me explain to you by quoting a scripture to you. That's what Paul's saying. He quotes Exodus. In verse 15, he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So what's Paul's argument? He says, God's not unjust. He does what he wants. That's his argument. God is who he is. Who is he? Just and altogether righteous. He's the definition of justice. He's the definition of righteousness. Amen? That's Paul's argument. May it never be that God is unjust. How could that be? He has mercy on whom he wills. And he has compassion on whomever he wills. That's Paul's argument. It's a funny thing, though, because it's not really answering the question, is it? So what's Paul doing there? Well, we're going to talk about that when we do an exposition of Romans 9. But the point is that, listen to what he's saying. He's saying, you know, whether you like this doctrine or not, he's saying, this is how it is. And just so that we don't get that confused, look at verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills. What is he saying? He's saying the salvation of Jacob and not Esau is not dependent on the will of Jacob or Esau, but on him who has mercy. You see that? That could not be more clear from this text in the Bible, family. It's crystal clear.
Sean?
Yes?
In NIV it says not at all, and that seems so much better translation than may it never be.
You want to read that verse for us? Oh, yeah. You mean may it never be?
Yeah.
Yeah,
that
I'm going to talk about that. That's a Greek emphatic. It's they say that phrase right there is the strongest emphatic Greek phrase in the whole New Testament. That may it never be. Paul does that several times in Romans. You know, back in chapter 6, he says the same thing. And yeah, the NIV translates it. What's the words again?
Not at all.
Not at all. Is God unjust? Not at all. Right? Or may it never be. Or NKJV, I think it says, God forbid. Is that right? Yeah.
Or as we say, by no means.
Yeah, by no means. Right? And of course, we know this. Right? We want to always appeal to the character and nature of God when we're trying to understand any doctrine. Right? And we know that God's character is He's entirely just. He's altogether righteous. God never does anything wrong. He's the definition of right. He's the definition of good. Amen? So when we have to always have our doctrine has to flow out of the very character and nature of God. So when we come to a question like this, sovereign election, isn't God unjust? Well, what do? Well, we look at the character and nature of God. Is God unjust? No, He's not. So what's the problem? Well, we must have a deficiency in our understanding of election. You with me? And I kind of pointed to it last week. You see, we think that we have a right to be saved. We think if God saves one person, that means He has to save everybody. Right? And so the way we try to reconcile that is we say, well, God just kind of threw the gospel out there and now everybody has this free and open choice to believe. Okay? And this is how we reconcile this thing in our mind. We put it on the will of man. And we say, see, God doesn't send anybody to hell. God doesn't condemn anybody when the Scripture says that he who has not believed is condemned already, right? But the point is that we try to say then it is in the will of man. Even when the Bible says right here very clearly in Romans 9:16, it is not of the will of man. And again in John 1:13, it is not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay? So we'll talk more about that. And I know that many of you are struggling with with what we call reprobation. What about those who are not saved? Right? We're going to talk about that. At length. We'll talk about that. And I was pointing you to the email that I had sent that had this on it. And if you have a Grudem's theology, he does a really good job of explaining this. Last week I said it was chapter 16, section E. It's chapter 32. I apologize. Chapter 32, section E. Talks about reprobation and gives a biblical understanding of reprobation. Okay. So then, we're going to move on here. We're going to talk about this idea of foreknowledge. Now, you remember that there are places in the Scripture where this word foreknowledge is brought up. The biblical word foreknowledge is often used in connection with election. Both Peter and Paul say that foreknowledge is connected to our election. So here I am at the top of page 55. The scriptures are right there in your handout. 1 Peter 1, Peter says this. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So there Peter in verse 2 says, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay? So he is very clearly saying that election, or the being chosen, is according to the foreknowledge. Okay, now the Bible's getting very specific about the basis of election. Here, the basis of election is the foreknowledge of God. Okay? Foreknowledge. Greek word. Prognosis. Okay? This is very clear. He says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And then Paul says the very same thing in Romans 8. And there we're familiar with verse 28 and following. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. In verse 29, for whom He foreknew, right? He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So, both Peter and Paul bring up this idea of foreknowledge. Peter says our election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Paul says our predestination, which is effectively the same thing, is according to those whom God foreknew. Okay? Same idea. Now, remember the center of the argument again. Okay? The argument is not whether God elects or not. Everybody believes that. It's all over the Bible. The argument is not whether or not God predestines. Everybody believes that. It's all over the Bible. Okay? The argument is over the basis of that election, the basis of that predestination. And in the chart, when you're looking at the semi-Pelagian view or the Augustinian view of that, the semi-Pelagian view has this prescient view. Okay? Remember, pre-knowledge. Right? Pre-knowledge. Or foreknowledge. Right? So the prescient view is talking about the foreknowledge of God. And here's what it states. It states that God, like I said earlier, looks down the corridor of time to see who will choose Him. And on that basis, God chooses those. Okay? That's the prescient view of election, or the prescient view of predestination. It's also the prescient view of the idea of foreknowledge. Okay? Everybody following me? Okay, so on the other side of that is the Augustinian view. And the Augustinian view does not say that God looks down the corridor of time to see who will choose Him, but that God, before He even created the world, chose whom He would save based on nothing but the kind intention of His will. Okay? And also based on His foreknowledge. Okay? So how is it that Augustine would explain the foreknowledge of God? How is it that someone holding an Augustinian view of election would explain the foreknowledge of God? And here, if you will, is a very clear explanation of it. Occasionally, someone will suggest that God's election is based on His foreknowledge of who will believe. This view suggests that God simply looks into the future to see who will believe, and He chooses those who He sees choosing Him. If divine foreknowledge simply means God's knowledge of what will happen in advance, then this view may seem correct. But that is not the biblical meaning of foreknowledge. Now listen to what I'm telling you. I'm telling you that this word right here in the Bible, foreknowledge, is the Greek word prognosis. And it does not simply mean prescient knowledge. It doesn't simply mean that God knows something ahead of time, although that is connected to its meaning. Okay? That is not the meaning of the word foreknowledge. John MacArthur speaks of this, and I have the quote there in the middle of page 55. He says, "When the Bible speaks of God's foreknowledge, it refers to God's establishment of a love relationship with that person." Now, catch this. He says, the word know, and I have this on the board for you right here. The word know is what he's talking about now, which, if you will, is the basis of this word foreknowledge. You see that? The word know, both in the Old and New Testament, refers to much more than a mere cognitive knowledge of a person. Such passages as Hosea 13, 4 and 5, Amos 3, 2, and Romans 11, 2 clearly indicate this. For example, 1 Peter 1:20 says, "Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Surely this means more than that God the Father looked into the future to behold Christ. It means He had an eternal, loving relationship with Him. The same is true of the elect, whom we are told God foreknew. Romans 8:29. That means He knew them, He loved them before the foundation of the world. Okay, now think about this. In the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says that we are chosen, in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God. In that same context, Peter uses the word foreknowledge again in verse 20. What's he speaking of there? He's speaking of Christ, whom he says was foreknown from the foundation of the world. Okay? Now think about this. If the prescient view of election were true, was God just looking down the corridor of time to see if Jesus just might die on the cross? Is that what that means in that context? Surely it doesn't. Right? We'll talk some more about that. But consider what John MacArthur's saying here. He's saying that this word foreknowledge means far more than just to know before. He's saying it's tied to a loving, intimate relationship that God has. And then he says, both in the Old and in the New Testament, this is clearly seen in the Bible. Where does he point to? Well, he says Hosea 13, 4 and 5 is one place. Look at that. It's right there on page 55. Excuse me. There in Hosea 13, 4, he says, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except me." Now, what is Paul saying? I'm sorry, what is Hosea saying here when he says, "You are not to know any God except me"? And why does he use the word "know"? Shouldn't he have used the word "worship"? I mean, when we're talking about gods, right? Doesn't he really mean you shouldn't have worshipped another god besides me? You follow me? Well, this is the whole idea. The word "know" does mean worship. What does it mean? It means a loving, intimate relationship. He says you're not to know any god besides me. What does he mean? You're not to love any god. You're not to worship any god. You're not to be involved with fellowship with any god except me. You follow me? That's what Hosea is saying here. He goes on, "For there is no Savior besides me." Really, he's quoting Moses there. Verse 5, he says, "I cared for you." Now, in the King James, that is translated as "knew you." And those words right there in verse 5, "cared for you," that is the Hebrew word right here. Look, yada. The Hebrew word yada. Okay? Which is most often translated "know." K-N-O-W. Okay? Look how it's translated right there in the NAS. "Cared for you." It's translated as "cared for you." Why is that? Because it's not just simply a knowledge. It's not simply a knowledge at all. Right? Yes, ma'am.
Is that the same "no" where Jesus goes, "Away from me, I never knew you"?
Well, no, it's not, because this is Hebrew and this is in the Old Testament. And when Jesus is speaking, his words are recorded either in Greek or in Aramaic. But the same concept is carried on into the New Testament, which we'll see. When Jesus uses the word "no," and that's a perfect passage, where the word "no" that he uses is in fact meaning something more than just knowing, isn't it? "Away from me," he says, "you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." What is he saying? Is he saying, "I never knew who you were"? But isn't that what we're implying about the word "no" when we take the prescient view? And we're saying God simply looks down the corridor of time to see whether, because he knows whether or not we're going to choose? Is that what's happening there? You follow me? You follow John MacArthur's reasoning there? And all of this is because we don't have an accurate English word to translate the word foreknowledge, prognosis. Right? But everybody knows what a prognosis is. Right? You know what a prognosis is? Right? "I got a pain in the gut." Go to the doc. "Doc, I got a pain in the gut." Right? Doc looks in the gut. "You got a problem, fella." Right? "Let me give you a prognosis. You don't cut that thing out of there, in 6 months, you're going to be dead." That's a prognosis. Right? In Amos 3:2, the same thing is seen again. He says there, "You only have I chosen." In the NAS, it's properly translated "chosen." In the NKJV, "known." What is that Hebrew word? It's the Hebrew word yada. Okay? In one sense, it's translated "known." As a matter of fact, the King James translators, they translated it "known." "You only have I known among all the nations of the earth." Now let me ask you a question. Does God know all the nations of the earth?
Yes.
Then why does he say to Israel, "You alone have I known"? Exactly. He's saying, "You are the only ones I've had an intimate, loving relationship with." Right? And that's why the NAS translators translated that word "chosen." So look how this word's been translated. It's been translated as "known." It's been translated as "chosen." It's been translated as "cared for you." You see, there's much more to that word than just the idea of knowledge. Okay? It has a loving intimacy connected to it. That's why it's cared for you. Right? The same idea of the word know is carried into the New Testament. Mary Beth pointed out the perfect example of that, where Jesus says, "Away from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Now, obviously, he's not saying, "I never knew who you were." Jesus knows everything. Amen? What's he saying? He's saying, "I never had an intimate, loving relationship with you." Right? Look at Romans 11:2. It's there on your handout. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Right? Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And again here, the idea is that God foreknew his people. Right? He hasn't rejected them. Instead, on the contrary, what has he done? He's loved them. He's loved them beforehand. He hasn't rejected them. He's loved them beforehand. And of course, in that context, it's crystal clear what he's saying. He's saying there's a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There's a remnant according to election. The Jews are still being saved, Paul says. He says, by the way, I'm one of them. Right? As a matter of fact, consider that in the same context. Now, this is what I was telling you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks of our election being according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and also speaks of Christ being foreknown before the foundation of the world. But consider that elsewhere in the New Testament. Now, get this point. In 1 Peter chapter 1, okay, Peter says, we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And later on in the same chapter, Peter uses that same word and he says, Christ was foreknown. And here's what I'm telling you. When the Bible speaks about Christ being foreknown, it's talking about God's predestination of him to die on the cross. Okay? Consider that elsewhere in the New Testament, where Christ's election as Savior and foreknowledge of his cross are mentioned, that it is said to be by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Here, that is in Acts, foreknowledge is a much fuller meaning than just prior knowledge. The same as in Peter. Okay? When we talk about Christ being foreknown from the foundation of the earth, here's what he's talking about. He's talking about the predetermined plan of God. That God foreknew Christ. What does that mean? He decreed that he should die on a tree from before he ever created the world. Right? Consider how that word foreknowledge, when speaking of Christ, is not just saying that God looked down the corridor of time and saw Jesus dying on the cross and then figured, oh, that'll be a good sacrifice for man. Was God just waiting to see if Jesus would make a free willing choice to die on the cross? Is that how that happened? What would have happened if he would have said, you know, I'm not feeling good today? You follow me? You follow the reasoning there about Christ being foreknown? Listen, foreknown in that context is something much greater than just waiting to see what's going to happen. This is very clear in Acts 2:23, where it says that Jesus, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless man and put him to death. Okay? When the Bible speaks about Christ's death on the cross, it refers to him as the foreknowledge of God. This is in Acts. This is not in Peter. This is in Acts. And what's he saying? By the way, this is Peter saying this. Right? What's he saying? He's saying, you put this man to death by the predetermined plan of God. And also by what? By God's foreknowledge. It speaks of something much greater than just God's knowing what would happen. This is again repeated in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. There it says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And there Paul talks about Jesus' predestination to die on the cross. By what? By God's hand and by his purpose. Okay? You might think back how we spent many weeks talking about the decree of God. I wasn't just talking about that stuff to get your eyes all starry-eyed and your mind all wondering what in the world's going on in the mind of God in eternity past. Things happen because God has decreed them, including Christ's death on the cross and including your salvation. Understand? Glad he did? Somebody's glad he did. I don't know. I can't read Ephesians 1:6 any other way. That he saved me according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, so that I will glorify him for what? For choosing me! Why me, God? Why me? Ever ask that question? Well, therefore, when we speak of the biblical word foreknowledge, we see that it has a much fuller sense than just prior knowledge. Okay? That's the point of all of this rhetoric. Consider these words. Now, let's talk to a Greek scholar for a minute here. Okay? You might be familiar with Zodiotis. He's actually a Greek. Not only is he a Greek, he's a Greek biblical scholar. Okay? This word, prognosko, which is translated many different ways, is the Strong's number 4267. This is what he says about that word, and this is how it's used and translated throughout the entire New Testament. Okay, he says it means to know, to perceive or recognize beforehand, to know previously. And now he's talking about prescient knowledge. He's saying this is the way this foreknowledge is used. To know, perceive, or recognize beforehand, to know previously, now look, take into account or specially consider beforehand, or to grant prior acknowledgement or recognition to someone to foreknow. Okay? Now, he goes on and he describes, this is the great thing about Zodiotis. If you have a Zodiotis, if you don't, you should get one. If you're a student of the Bible, you ought to have a Zodiotis. Okay? Because look at what he does. On the top of page 56, he breaks this thing down and he tells you where this word is used in the Bible and how and why it's translated the way it's translated in the context that it is. Did you understand? Some Greek words are translated to be one English word in one context, but in another context they're translated in a different way because of the way that they fit into the context. You understand? The context of words draws the meaning out of what words mean. Words have no meaning unless they be found in a context that is describing what they mean, right? Okay, so here he says, look, the first and primary use of the word foreknowledge is use of a mere prescience. To know before. Where is that, Zodiotis? Acts 26:5 and 2 Peter 3:17. Now, if you look in those verses, let's do one. Let's look at Acts, 26:5. Acts 26:5. There he says, since they have known about me for a long time. Okay? That is the Greek word prognosko. How is it translated in this context? They've known me for a long time. That's mere prescience. That means to know before. Okay? Understand? He says the same thing. It's used that same way in 2 Peter 3:17. Now, that's the first usage of this word. Okay? You're familiar when you look in a dictionary? The dictionary might have one definition, two definitions, three definitions, four or five for one single word. Right? You got the first definition and the second definition. You follow me? Everybody follow me? Okay. Here, look, he's saying here's the second use. The first one's mere prescience. The second, used of God's eternal counsel. It includes all that he has considered and purposed to do prior to human history. Now, what does that sound like? Does that sound like a familiar word to you? This word right here? Decree? Yeah, it does. Foreknowledge and decree are identical. This is something that originates in God. It originates in the mind of God. Okay? And it is an active thing that God does when He foreknows something. Like Jesus dying on the cross. It's an active, predetermined plan which He's going to carry out in His own flesh. You with me? So he look at how he describes this. He says, in the language of Scripture, something foreknown is not simply that which God was aware of prior to a certain point. Rather, it is presented as that which God gave prior consent to, that which received His favorable or special recognition. Hence, this term is reserved for those matters which God favorably, deliberately, and freely chose and ordained. Okay? You understand what he's saying about foreknowledge? And then he shows you the three different ways and places and how this is used. And he says, when it's speaking about foreknowledge as God's eternal counsel, the first way it's used of persons to foreknow with approbation, to foreapprove or make a previous choice of as a special people. Now that would be Romans 8:29 and Romans 11:2, where it's translated as foreknew in the past tense. Foreknew. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. Right? And God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, has He? That's Romans 11:2. And he's saying there that the word is used to foreknow persons. The word is used of God's eternal counsel to foreknow persons. You see that? It's unfortunate what can happen in translations. But when you don't have an English word to describe this, you have to use a whole sentence to describe what that means. You understand? Whereas there's a Greek word that just means it. Okay? B, used of events to previously decide or plan, to foreknow, for God is to foreordain. So here, to foreknow for God is to foreordain, like in 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. Presents Christ as the Lamb of God, foreknown from the foundation of the world. He is said to be foreknown because God had planned and determined in His eternal counsel to provide His Son as a sacrifice for His people. Certainly more is meant than that God knew ahead of time that Christ would so come and die. God's foreknowledge is given here as the cause for His Son's sacrifice because He planned it and decreed it. Family, this is a Greek scholar explaining to you what these words mean. Okay? This is somebody who knows what these things are saying in the original language. Which, by the way, if you look at anybody's statement on biblical inerrancy, okay, it will always say this. It will say that the Scripture is inerrant and infallible in its original context or in its original language. Okay, what we're saying is this English translation is not the inspired Word of God. What this is an English translation of the inspired Word of God. You understand? So what we're saying is, and what people are saying when they say that about inerrancy is, it's the original manuscript that was inspired by God. Okay? Understand? Many of you understand what that's all about. Yes?
Right after his explanation of 1 Peter 1:19, 20, Lamb of God foreknown from the foundation of the world, and A.T., you know what that means?
No, I couldn't tell you. I couldn't tell you A.T. I probably could figure that out with the book, because you'll have a table in the front explaining what was identified to me. Aorist tense. There you go, aorist tense. That's the tense of the Greek verb. Okay? Aorist tense. So then, and lastly, number C, which is in Romans 8:29. Okay? He's talking specifically about how it's used in Romans 8:29. This is what he says. In relation to believers, prognosko occurs with the verb proorize. Okay? Now he's saying this occurs with this other verb in this context. Okay? And there, of course, it's aorist active indicative. Again, those are tenses of the Greek words. Of priorizo. Okay? He says to predestinate. Now what's he saying? Now he's saying this word is the word that's translated to predestinate. Foreknowledge and foreordination are logically coordinate. Okay, what's he saying? They mean the same thing. That's what he's saying. Foreknowledge and foreordination. You recall that, family?
Mm-hmm.
We had a lengthy discussion about that, did we not? For several weeks? He's saying right there, Greek scholar, in Romans 8:29, where he says, those whom he foreknew, he did also predestine. He's saying that foreknowledge and foreordination are logically coordinate. That's a scholarly word to mean they mean the same thing. Okay? They mean the same thing. The former emphasizes the exercise of God's wisdom and intelligence in regard to his eternal purpose, and the latter emphasizes the exercise of God's will in regard to it. What he has decreed is what he has decided. That's what he's saying. You understand? He's explaining. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He's explaining that to us. What's he saying about it? Whatever God has decreed, that's what he decided to do in his mind. Foreknowledge and foreordination. Ordination, you're familiar? This is decree. It goes like this. Whatever God figures out he wants to do, that's what he does. That's what he means. And where did God do all this? When did God figure out what he wanted to do? In one simple thought. In his mind, in eternity. Long ages ago. Right? Before the foundation of the world. Before time began. Remember those phrases from Scripture? Right? Okay. This foreknowledge and foreordination in the Scripture are always unto salvation and not unto perdition. You got that? Remember last week when I was making clarifications of what I was telling you? I was saying, I am not saying God predestines people to hell. And what did I say about that? I said, that's not a biblical way to talk about reprobation. Why? Because the Bible doesn't ever say that. That's why. And that's his point. His point is, in regard to reprobation, the Bible never says that God foreknows and foreordains in that sense. It never talks about it like that. That's not a biblical way to describe it. Okay? So we'll get to that. But the point is, listen, it is. Foreknowledge and foreordination are always unto salvation. Do you understand what that's saying? That's saying you were foreknown by God. Your salvation was foreordained by God. Do you know what that means? That means it is eternally secure in the counsel of the living God from before he ever created the earth. That's what it means. That is security. That is security. He goes on. He says that. Therefore, it should be said that the Lord never foreordains someone to be lost. Rather, he foreordains unto salvation those whom he specially considered and chose in eternity past. And then he gives this whole list of scriptures. And he says, any thought of the lost being appointed or ordained unto condemnation should be understood as an act of passing over in which the lost are permitted to suffer the consequences of their choice of sin. Now again, that's the idea of reprobation. Okay, understand? He's explaining reprobation right here in the context of election and predestination. He goes on. He says, the salvation of every believer is known and determined in the mind of God before its realization in time. Thus, prognosko corresponds with the idea of having been chosen, eklogomai, to choose. Okay? Before the foundation of the world mentioned in Ephesians 1:4. And logically precedes the action indicated by priorize. Okay. Proginosko essentially entails a gracious self-determining on God's part from eternity to extend fellowship with himself to undeserving sinners. Okay? So, when you're reading in your Bible and you read the word foreknowledge, now you know what it means. Okay? Understand? You can see this very clearly in the context in which it is presented. Okay? If you can't see that very clearly, I'm sorry. I do have it all here on the paper. You can go back and read it, pray about it, consider the text in the Scripture, and see what the Lord would show you there. So, okay. That was the heading, Election and Foreknowledge. Okay? And there I was specifically describing this idea of prescient view of foreknowledge. Everybody follow me? Okay? All right. So, if you will, the word foreknowledge in and of itself is a word which loudly screams Augustinian view of election. You see that? Why am I saying that? Because this is very clear, and it's really clear to Zodiades, right? The salvation of every believer is known and determined in the mind of God before its realization in time. Where is it determined? In the mind of God before its realization in time. Okay? Okay. Moving on. Now, talking about election in a whole nother sense. Election is a theme in God's plan, and it appears throughout the Bible. Okay? So, you know, if this is some obscure doctrine that just showed up in Romans chapter 8 one time, in verse 29 and 30, you know, we might want to say, well, you know, maybe that's just not the right way to understand that. But if, in fact, this is true, this doctrine, it should be something that's plainly evident in Scripture. Would you agree? Well, behold. Behold, it appears throughout the Bible. It appears throughout the Bible. It's all over the Bible. Right? The doctrine of election is not just a New Testament reality, but it does in fact appear throughout the Scripture as it is characterized. It characterizes the way God deals with man. Consider this brief definition of election from Nelson's Bible Dictionary. Okay, now look, family, look. Go home. Get your Bible dictionary off the shelf. Pull it off the shelf, blow the dust off of it, and look up in the E's, and look up the word election. Okay? And behold what the Bible dictionary guy says about election. Are you with me? It's not some mystery. It's not something that, some new doctrine that God invented by John Calvin. You understand? This is a biblical thing. This comes from the Bible. The problem is, we're not being taught the Bible anymore.
Yeah. That's true.
Nelson's Bible Dictionary. Election. The gracious and free act of God by which he calls those who become part of his kingdom and special beneficiaries of his love and blessings. The Bible describes the concept of election in three distinct ways. Election sometimes refers to the election of Israel and the church as a people for special service and privileges. Election may also refer to the election of a specific individual to some office or to perform some special service. Still, other passages of the Bible refer to the election of individuals to be the children of God and heirs of eternal life. Okay? Election is therefore a method of God for selecting specific individuals for his own purposes and usually provides special services that they will perform and bestows upon them special privileges of which they alone are the beneficiaries. So what are we saying? God picks out people and he says, you're going to do thus and so, and this is the way it's going to be with you. And typically that is, they're carrying out some service to God, or they're being granted some special promise, or they're being granted some special privilege. Why? Because that's what God wants to do. Right? So, I'm saying it's all through the Bible. Let's just pick a few. How about this? God chose Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood so that he and his family could be saved from the flood when the entire population of the whole earth was destroyed by God, and also possessed a faith that became for him and his family eternal salvation. Now, think about this. We're talking about Noah. What's going on in Noah's day? Let me tell you what's going on in Noah's day. Let me give you the big picture. God is mad. You've read the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? God, it says, was grieved that he had made man on the earth. Right? So what does God do? Well, I'm going to destroy mankind who I have made. Stop right there. Is God unjust?
No.
May it never be. So what does God do? Well, you see these eight people right here? I'm going to save them. I'm going to save them. Oh, time out. Stop right there. God, that's not fair. You can't do that. Isn't that what we're saying when we say that it's not fair for God to choose one and not the other? Isn't that what we're saying? We're saying it was not fair for God to choose Noah and save Noah and his family and the rest of the world perish in the flood at the hand of God? Think about it. Think through the thoughts you have about this doctrine. Okay? This is how the New Testament comments on Noah. It says in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Family, I could spend 3 weeks telling you about the doctrine of regeneration from the life of Noah. But let me just give you just a quick deal. Here's the deal. God shows up on the scene. Noah's just being Noah. God shows up and says, Noah, let me tell you something, bub. The world's about to get flooded. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Noah even have the slightest inkling of an idea that God was going to come flood the world?
No.
No, let me tell you, did you know that Noah had never even seen rain? Noah didn't even know what rain was. And God says, you know what? It's going to rain so much, I'm going to flood the earth. That's what we call divine revelation. That's what we call sovereign divine revelation. God says, I'm going to show up and I'm going to tell this man what it's all about. Now, was God free to do that? He was. He was absolutely free. You know what Noah was a recipient of? God's free, sovereign, electing grace. And it says that Noah was saved in the New Testament. This is crystal clear in several places. Okay? That Noah is an heir of eternal life. This isn't just I'm saving Noah from the flood so that he can live on and then die again and go to hell or whatever. Okay? But it's very clear in the New Testament that Noah was a recipient of eternal life. Okay? Not only that, he was an example of God destroying the ungodly. His generation, the whole picture, everything that happened to Noah in the flood and the destruction of the world, it says in the New Testament, was an example of those who would be destroyed by the wrath of God. And Noah is an example of those who are saved. How does it happen? God comes along and says, let me tell you something. I'm going to save you. That's how it happens. So, did Noah choose God?
No.
Well, let me tell you. After God did what he did, Noah went and got his hammer. Right? He did what God asked him to. But family, all of that was by the grace of God. Can you see that? Okay. I'm going to stop here. Abraham, Moses, Israel, Cornelius, Paul, Lydia, disciples. There's many, many others. Okay? We'll talk about those. But the point is that, look, this idea of election is a theme all throughout the Bible. You with me? Look. People in Israel, they say, God, we want a king. Right? God's hacked off. You with me? He's hacked off, and so is Samuel. They are upset about this whole deal. But God says, okay, all right, you want a king? I'm going to accommodate you. Right? So what does God do? This is what God does. God chooses a king. God chooses a king. You with me? So what does he do? Well, he sends Samuel, the prophet, and he gives them very specific instructions. I want you to go over here, and I want you to talk to these people, and I want you to anoint the one I will show you when you get there. Right? You know the story, right? David has all these brothers, and they all come. You know, David's the last short, ruddy guy that's out in the field doing the sheep, right? And lo and behold, God does what? Passes over every one of Jesse's sons. But he's got one picked out already. Right? And, you know, this is the point. This kind of thing is all throughout the Bible. Now, in David's case, it was for a special service, right, to be king. He was anointed as king. He was given wisdom and power as king, right? And it came with special privileges, and it came with special promises. Not the least of which to mention is eternal life. You understand? David's going to sit on the throne in Israel forever. You understand? He's a recipient of eternal life. That little drops of oil on the head, that wasn't just to be a king. That was a special privilege. God took thought of David long before he ever created the world. You with me? I'm just telling you, these kinds of scenes are all throughout the Bible. They're all throughout the Bible. And we'll talk about a few that just stick out on the surface. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we wrestle with these things that we are discussing, that you would give us understanding, God. Give us revelation. And I pray, Lord, that we would see and know that you are God. And Lord, that you have done what you have willed to do. And that, Lord, no one can say to you, what have you done? I pray, Father, that we would stand in awe of your purposes and your plan. And Lord, I pray that as we struggle with your justice, and we struggle to understand, God, I pray that you would reveal to us your truth concerning this matter. And Lord, I pray that each one of us in our heart would come to a peace in knowing that you indeed are God. Father, I pray that you'd help us and give us clarity as we read through the scriptures and as we consider these things. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather in this place and to freely proclaim your word. In Jesus' name, amen.